And I just want to tell you, as we get ready to dive into God's Word, I want to take just a minute to stop and say, I have never been more thankful. I have never been more proud. I have never been more blessed to be part of a church than I am right now. And I hope you feel the same way, what a blessing it is to be here at First Wesleyan. And also, we have some of our Catalyst folks with us again today. Give some love to the Catalyst folks. But as we begin today, let's just in prayer for a second. And I know the ushers are going up and down and so forth, and we're not quite done with that. But I just really want to take one more minute to say, Father, thank you for using us. And God, out of the ashes, may your glory rise. May the body of Christ, the bride of Jesus, be beautiful and radiant and shine your light into the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and reach into your bulletin and pull out the note-taking guide today so that you can follow along. Also, get a Bible in hand. And sometimes those things are kind of maybe considered optional because we often will have all the information up on the screen. That's not the case today. None of it's on the screen. All of it is in your notes and in your Bible. And so in the Bible, go ahead and find Mark chapter 2. If you did not bring a Bible with you today, then we have those red ones provided for you there in the seat rack. And so just grab that red Bible and you'll find our passage that we're beginning with on page 969 in the red Bibles. But we are in Mark chapter 2. And today is week 2 in our series called The One. One of the questions that people have been asking as well is, when are we going to have the artist back to paint the fourth painting in the series? Because it was supposed to be last week, and obviously things were totally shaken up last week, and we weren't able to do that. And unfortunately, he wasn't able to be here this week or next week. And then the next week is our Missions Sunday. Then the next week is Memorial Day weekend. And so what we're trying to do is work out a date with him to come and paint that fourth portrait live in the service sometime in June. And so we'll keep you up to date on that. But this series called The One is us looking at the question, is Jesus the one that the prophets foretold? Or was he just another man? Was he just another teacher? Was he just another moral philosopher? Was he just a miracle worker? Or was Jesus something more? Is it possible that he was in fact God here in the flesh on this earth? And here in Mark chapter 2, here we have the story of a crippled man. And his friends bring him to Jesus, carrying him on a mat. Literally, they pick up the corners of this mat that he sleeps on and carried him hammock style to Jesus. And they lay him down right at the feet of Jesus in front of this whole crowd. And so all of the crowd is looking and watching in anticipation for what Jesus is going to do. But all of a sudden, what happens next is totally unexpected, because Jesus looks at this man who is lying on the ground before him at his feet. And instead of reaching down and touching his crippled legs, instead, look at what Jesus says, picking up with Mark chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of his friends, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are..." Now, you've got your Bible open. Complete that sentence for me. Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now notice that line. It says they were thinking to themselves, how dare Jesus be able to forgive sin? How dare he claim to forgive sin? Because that is something only God can do. In other words, who does Jesus think he is? And that's a really good question, isn't it? And so just going out to ask some people on campus, I want to show you a video clip of what some people think about Jesus.
Who do you say Jesus was?
I have no idea.
Who was Jesus?
Gosh, I have to start with, I'm not sure.
Who was Jesus to you?
guy.
Actually, I don't believe in Jesus.
I'm not really sure exactly who Jesus was.
I think Jesus was kind of a cool guy back in his day.
Who was Jesus to you?
I think I'm done.
I don't like to talk about it. I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not religious.
Who do you think Jesus was or is?
Jesus was a historical figure.
I believe that Jesus Christ was a man who had an extraordinary ability to link in with the Creator.
I think he was definitely someone that people, you know, a good role model.
I do think he had a lot of great ideas.
More or less, he was just a prophet, which is just a messenger of God.
Sort of a revolutionary in his day.
Jesus was an amazing man.
I don't believe he's God's son. I just believe he's a person.
As to his, like, godlike quality, I'm not totally sold on that.
You think he was a prophet?
And I'd have to be Christian to really believe that.
Jesus was the Messiah for some people, and for some people he wasn't.
I'm not necessarily sure if Jesus was the Messiah or a prophet, but in either case, he was somebody that spoke the word of God.
He was equal portions of human and that entity that is God.
People said he was sent by God. Well, no one, God doesn't send him down. You don't go on up. I mean, you...
And so in our passage here in Mark chapter 2, what were the religious leaders upset about? Well, it was the same question, wasn't it? They were upset because Jesus claimed to forgive sin. And they realized that that is something that only God can do. And so here in verse 8, the story continues. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." And that was the case with Jesus over and over again, wasn't it? That the people were amazed by his miracles. They were moved by his love and compassion. They were all in awe of his teaching and his wisdom. But when Jesus claimed to be God, that's where things started to get uncomfortable. And this was particularly upsetting because Jesus was a Jew. And Hebrew theology always has been monotheistic. And you know what that means? Monotheism means only one God, which was very unique in that culture because in ancient times, most cultures were polytheistic, meaning they believed in many gods. And in Hebrew culture, they would begin every worship service with a recitation of what is called the Shema, the most holy declaration of all of Judaism. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so joining with believers throughout the ages, thousands and thousands of years, would you go ahead and recite that? Repeat after me. Say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And every morning and every night, a good Israelite would recite that Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And now all of a sudden, here comes this miracle-working rabbi from the town of Nazareth who claims to be God. Well, that kind of messes everything up. How can that be? How could Jesus be God on earth if God the Father is in heaven? Count with me, how many gods would that make? Two gods. That would all of a sudden make us polytheists, believing in multiple gods, which was their fear, it was their greatest concern. Now, what I find is that most often today, and you probably found this too, when you talk with a lot of people, even some people who claim to be followers of Jesus, you will find that a lot of times today we don't have as much of a problem with Jesus being our Savior, the forgiver of our sin. You know, we say, "Jesus rescued my life. Jesus is my inspiration." But I find what a lot of times we have a problem with is we say, "But Is he really God? Where does all that fit in? And so the question we're going to try to deal with very, very specifically today is this question: does Jesus have to be God in order to be our Savior? I mean, is it possible to worship Jesus and have our lives changed by Him and be inspired by Him and be changed by Him if He's just a prophet, a Messiah, but not God? Or does He have to be God in order to be Savior? And so in order to try to answer that question, we're going to look at an obscure passage in the Old Testament. If in your Bible now, you'd go all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, and open to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. And here we find something that happened thousands of years before Jesus even came to earth. And what a lot of times we don't realize is that this story that we're about to read, with a man named Abraham, serves as the hinge pin for the entire Bible. And what we're about to read here shows us one of the most important turning points in the history of the relationship between God and mankind. This is huge. Genesis chapter 12, in this very first verse, we're going to read how God asks a man named Abram. Now, later on, we're going to find that God later changed his name to Abraham. But at this point, he's named Abram. And here's what God tells him to do. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And so here in verse 1, God asks Abram to pick up and to leave everything he knows to start a new life. But God says, if you will step out in faith and follow me, if you will obey, Abraham, I promise three things to you. And look what happens in the next two verses. He shows the three things that he promises to Abraham. Abram, if you go, verse 2, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, this is really important. Notice the three things that God promised Abraham if he would step out in faith and follow and obey. Number one, I will make you a great nation. I will make you the father of many people. I will make you a great nation, number one. Number two, I will bless you. I will bless you with all that you need, number two. And number three, I will make you a blessing to others. I will bless you, in other words, so that you can be a blessing to others. So those three things that God promises Abraham: if you step out in faith and follow me and risk it all and leave everything behind, here's what you can get. Number one, you will be a great nation. Number two, you will be blessed. And number three, you will be a blessing to the whole world. And so in obedience, Abraham, he packs up his wife and his servants, and off they go to follow God. And they moved to the land that is now known as Israel. Israel. And so now turn a couple of pages later to Genesis chapter 15. So Abraham did as the Lord said. He's picked up now his family to go follow God. And here in chapter 15, we're going to pick up the story a few years later. And a few years later, in verse 7 and 8, the Lord said to him, verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" In other words, he's saying, "Look, God, I'm getting to be an old man. This whole thing has taken longer than I thought it would. How do I know, God, that you are going to keep your promise to me?" And now here's where it gets a little strange, because in order to confirm that promise, God then gives to Abraham what is known as a blood covenant. Go ahead and say blood covenant. Okay, now we all know what a covenant is, right? A covenant is like an agreement or a contract that two parties enter into. And when you enter into a covenant, that kind of contractual agreement, then there are positive consequences if you keep the covenant. There are negative consequences if you break the covenant. And so, for example, over the years, Tracy and I have had the privilege of signing a couple of lease agreements to rent an apartment or a house. And how many of you have ever done that before? You've ever signed a rental or lease contract? Yeah. So a lot of people, we have experience with this. You know what we're talking about here, that when you sign that agreement, what does it mean? It means that you promise to pay the monthly amount. You promise to obey the rules, you know, no dogs, keep the music turned down, don't grill out on the patio. You know, whatever the rules say, you don't do it because that's part of the covenant. You agree to live by those conditions. And if you do, if you keep your end of the deal, the good part is they take care of everything for you. They mow the grass, they do the repairs, they take care of all the maintenance, they provide the utilities, they keep their end of the deal. But if you don't hold up your end of the deal, then what will they do? They will kick you out and ruin your credit rating. So you keep the covenant, positive consequences. Break the covenant, negative consequences. But fortunately for you, when you signed that lease agreement, all you had to do was take a pen and sign your name on the dotted line in ink. Not so back in Bible times. In the Middle East, at that time, significant covenants were most often made in blood. And here's what would happen. Let's say that you have a daughter and someone else has a son, and you want to arrange for them to get married because that's how they did it back then. The father made the decision. All the guys in the house, can you say amen? Yeah, I've got a 14-year-old daughter. I'm all in favor of arranged marriage. And so what would happen is, in order to make that agreement binding, each of us would take an animal, often it would be a goat, and we would dig a little bit of a trench in the ground, in the dirt. And we would take that goat and we would kill it, and then we would literally cut it in half into two separate pieces. And we would lay those separate pieces on opposite sides of the trench with all the blood flowing into the trench in the middle of the two pieces of that animal. Have you got the picture in mind? So you've got the two pieces of the goat. You have the blood pool in the middle. And then what we would do is take our sandals off and we would both walk through the pool of blood. And as we did so, we would say something like this. I promise to keep this covenant to you and all of your descendants, and I will never break it. And if I don't keep this covenant, I will pay with my life. My blood will be shed, just as has been done with this animal. We have that down? Sounds kind of nasty to us, right? But that's how they did things in Abraham's day. And so in Genesis 15, verse 8, Abraham asked God, how do I know that you'll keep your promise? Verse 9. So here's God's answer. Verse 9. So the Lord said to Abraham, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged them the halves opposite of each other. This is sounding familiar, right? You see what's going on here. Now, often God's presence is manifest through the appearance of fire. You see that in the Old Testament, right? When the Israelites are being led through the desert, that at night, how were they led forward? With a pillar of fire that was the representation, was the manifestation of God's presence. So with that in mind, now look down at verse 17 and see what happens. Verse 17, when the sun had set and when darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces through the blood. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And so you see that God did not just make his promise in writing. He didn't just sign his name on the dotted line, but that literally, think of this, the Spirit of Almighty God passing through the pool of blood between those animals. And by participating in that traditional Middle Eastern covenant making ceremony, God made it very clear what he intended to do. God was saying, Abraham, I make this covenant to you and to all of your descendants, and I will never break it. And God was saying, Abraham, if I ever break my promise to you, I will die like these animals whose blood has been poured out on the ground. But there's something really significant here. What's missing? Remember, in a traditional blood covenant, who walks through the blood? Both parties. But Abraham did not. Only God passed through the blood. What does that mean? What is the significance here? God is saying, in this covenant, God is making himself responsible for both ends of the deal. In other words, Abraham, I make this promise to you. And if this covenant is ever broken by either of us, if I break my end of the deal, or Abraham, even if you or your descendants break your end of the deal, either one, I, God, will pay the price. If you or your descendants fail to keep it, it will be done to me as has been done to these animals. I, God Almighty, will pay the price with the shedding of my own blood. Are you starting to get goosebumps? So what happened? Who broke their end of the deal? Well, as you follow the progression of history, you see that God kept his deal with Abraham. His descendants eventually settled in the land of Israel, where many of them live to this day. And despite intense persecution through the ages by the Egyptians, and then the Philistines, and then the Babylonians, and then the Romans, and before that even the Greeks, and then after the Romans, and then much later the Nazis, and the children of Abraham, the Jewish people, have survived generation after generation and become more numerous than the stars in the sky, the great nation that God had promised. Amazingly, somehow, uniquely in our modern world, they have remained a distinct people throughout thousands of years of persecution and endless attempts by Satan to eradicate them from the ends of the earth, that they could not be destroyed because God has kept his promise to the Jews. But history also shows, what about our end of the deal? The Jews, as well as you and I, have been anything but faithful to God. History shows a trail of human sinfulness and willful disobedience to God. Not just from the Jews. It's not their fault. From every race, from every people, for every single person who has ever walked the face of the earth, we have all sinned and broken God's covenant. And so think back to the blood covenant. What does that mean? It means that for the covenant to be honored, for God to keep his word to Abraham, since our side of the deal has been broken, then God and God alone had to die. He is legally and morally bound to do so. And the only way he can do that is to somehow, some way, become human and take on flesh and experience death. And then, 2,000 years later, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, in the very same part of the world where God had made this covenant with Abraham, Jesus of Nazareth hung on a cross, his blood dripping onto that same dirty, dusty, rocky soil upon which Abraham himself had walked. And some say his death pays the penalty for sins. Some say that he is the Savior of the world, but there is only one way for that to be true. Because there's only one way for God to keep his promise. If Jesus is Savior, he has to be God. For in order to keep the covenant with God and Abraham, at some point, God had to die. And if Jesus is not God, then the covenant with Abraham has never been fulfilled. That's what we believe. So what's the application? Well, what I want to do is kind of come back to that question that we posed earlier on. Does that mean that there are two gods, three gods? Are we as Christians polytheists? Well, I want to borrow from the teaching of Rick McGinnis and give you a couple of ideas. Number one, understand that Jesus was not a phase of God's existence. It's not like God is kind of like a changeling being or a spiritual transformer or a shapeshifter. People sometimes think, well, maybe you have the Father in the Old Testament, and then you've got Jesus in the New Testament, and now we have the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was just part two of a three-part metamorphosis of the persons of God. No. What we believe in the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, not just us, but Christians in general, what the Bible teaches is that there is one God manifested in three persons. We call it the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's no perfect metaphor, but maybe the closest we could come is maybe to describe a three-leaf clover. You pick a three-leaf clover and it's one organism, one plant, but it has three distinct parts, three leaves on that one plant. And in the same way that God is one with three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I know it's a metaphor that falls short, but so do they all, because, hey, we're talking about God. But John chapter 8 has a story where Jesus is talking to the people and he says, your father Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And everybody's like, what? How could Abraham see the day that Jesus would arrive? Because Abraham understood a blood covenant. Abraham realized, I didn't have to walk through the blood. And because my people have messed up, then God is the one who's going to have to die. And when Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 56, you were, look in your notes, you see it. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and yet you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Those two words are huge. I mean, those two words, I am, those are the code words for eternal existence. All throughout the Old Testament, God called himself the great I am, the eternal I am. No one else is the I am. And when Jesus said that about himself, when Jesus said, I am the I am, they went nuts, didn't they? And you read in the story, they picked up stones and they tried to throw them at him to kill him, and Jesus was able to walk out unharmed. But Jesus is not just another form of a changeling God. Jesus said, I am God. Number two, Jesus is not another inferior God. There's not a hierarchy. It's not like you have the Father who is the big guy and Jesus is the little guy in the Trinity. I think one of the things that often confuses us is because of two factors. First of all, Jesus prayed to the Father, and if you pray to the Father, then aren't you inferior to the Father? And number two, because Jesus was called the Son, and so that would not make him inferior to the Father. Let's talk about those two things. First of all, prayer. Understand that Jesus was not just 100% God; he was also 100% human. He faced the same limitations that we faced as humans. And so the way that he communicated with the Father is the same way that we have to, through prayer. What about him being called the Son? Well, in a way, it's because he was physically born as a son here on earth. But a better way to understand it is maybe like this. I have a son. His name is Seth. He's 11 years old. He lives in our house. He abides by our rules. But just because I am his father and he has to submit to me in that role, does that make him any less of a human being? No. Because he is in submission to me as his father, that does not make him any less human. And neither does Jesus, while he was on earth, submitting to the Father, make him any less God. In fact, in John 10:30, in your notes, Jesus, they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus answered, "I and the Father are one." And we've looked at a couple of the misunderstandings. Now, let's, just for the time we have left, look at two implications. If Jesus is God, number one, then his claim to be the only way is reasonable. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus had the audacity to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You see it there in your notes. Many of you can recite it by heart. Go ahead and say that with me. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And if Jesus was more tolerant, if Jesus was more open-minded, if Jesus was more pluralistic, he would have said, "I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life that you could choose if you so desire, and you can come to the Father through me, or you can try Muhammad, or Buddha, or Mother Nature." But that's not what Jesus says, is it? And what Jesus says makes him sound very narrow. It makes him sound so closed-minded. It makes him sound exclusive. And nobody should be like that, right? I mean, no man has the right to be like that. But isn't that the key? No man has the right to be like that. But what if Jesus was more than just a man? What if Jesus is God? Then rationally, could we not conclude that it is fair for God to say, "Here is the way you must approach me. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which men are saved." If he's God, then he ought to know, shouldn't he? Number two, if Jesus is God, it means that God is willing to meet us where we are. John chapter 1, verse 14. I want to read these words to you and allow them to just absorb into your heart. John 1, 14. "The word Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what that says to us is this, that God cared enough about you to send the very best. He didn't just send a messenger. He didn't just send you a text message. He didn't just send a representative. He didn't send you an email or a phone call. He didn't just reveal himself to you in the beauty of nature, as wonderful as that is. He doesn't just whisper your name through the majesty of the setting sun, even though somehow that's how he communicates. He didn't just speak to you through the majesty of a majestic mountain range, but that God literally cared enough about you and me to clothe himself in flesh and to come personally into this dirty, broken, messed up world that we have destroyed and to meet us right where we are. And let me tell you what that says to us here in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, in the year 2011, where disaster has struck, history has been made, and we share memories and tragedies that we will remember for a lifetime. It means that God loves us so much that he enters into our experience. Scripture says He is familiar with our sufferings. You see, I've experienced great loss. The Father saw His Son killed on a cross. You see, I've been wounded and I've lost everything. Jesus says, I know what that's like. I'm God and I've been there. And not only have I been there, but I am here for you now. He is present in our sufferings. Would you stand? As you can see, the musicians are coming forward to lead us in a time of worship. And in these days, it is highly probable that there are those of you here today who say, I need to call upon the name of the Lord my God. And I want you to know these altars are open if you need to come forward and pray. Maybe you need to give your life to Jesus. Maybe you've never accepted Him as your Savior. And maybe you today are still living separated from Him because of the broken covenant that has existed for thousands of years. And maybe in that separation, today you realize that Jesus is the bridge, that God wants to have a relationship with you. You can come and meet Him here, and He will be present with you, not only in your sufferings, but He will turn your sorrow into joy. He will take your despair and turn it to hope. I'm not here to tell you that everything's going to be perfect. I'm not here to tell you that your life is going to be easy. But what I am going to tell you is that you don't have to do it alone. Maybe you're here and you have some family member you want to pray for. Maybe you need to pray for healing, for financial provision. Maybe it's for your business or your employees after their world has been destroyed. We invite you to come as we sing these words of hope, these words of comfort, these words of truth. And as people come, please don't let anybody pray alone. Would you come and join and pray over those who are here? Let's worship the Lord together.